Good morning. It's nice to see you. Thank you for having us. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and to open the Word of God with you. If we could, we'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2. Our last hymn said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Our brother Gerald challenged us this morning, what is our foundation built on? You know, the hymn speaks of sinking sand and tragedy and floods coming in and our faith being sure. I was reminded of an experience I had earlier this year. I was in India and in the month of February, and the last week, we were all there for almost a month, and the last week that we were there, we were 600 kilometers south of Chennai in a little village. Not sure how many people live there, but just a small, poor village. Farming was the most people were involved in. We met a brother there who saw a work of God started, I think, 13 years ago. We had the privilege of going around and sitting in the believers' homes. The homes we sat in, there had never been a white person in any of them. In fact, one of the young guys that was with us was fair-skinned and even more fair-skinned than myself, if you can believe that. And they were captivated by him. It was actually uncomfortable. The neighbor, these two little kids came in from next door, and they just stared at him. And it was, as I say, uncomfortable. I said at a point, "Have they ever seen a white person before?" And so the brother asks, and he says, "No, they've never seen a white person before in real life." And so you know, we would sit in these homes, and I remember sitting in this home, and the sister told the story of how she'd come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior 7 years before that. And she told how the brother that was taking us around, who was involved in the work there, how he'd led her, he explained the gospel to her and led her to Christ, and she received the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. Well, that was consistent in every home we sat in, and we probably visited 12 or 15 homes. We visited a lot of homes. And so everyone I could remember, this brother had an influence in these lives for Jesus Christ. And it's over this period of, like I say, maybe 13 years is how long the work had been going. And so we got back to his house. We were sitting there. I said, "Hey, brother, can you tell us your testimony?" And so through translation, he told his story of how when he was a young boy, his dad passed away, and so at 4 years of age, to help with income, his mother brought the school, the village school teacher, in to live in their home. And he said she used to go up on the roof in the morning and read her Bible and sing, do her devotions. And so he, as a little boy, would go up there, and she would teach him the songs and tell him the stories from the Bible. He said, "I like that." And so he did that. She would live with them till he was eight, and then she moved away, and he said, "We went back to Hinduism. Our family were devout Hindus." And he said, "I never really thought about the Lord again until I went to serve my apprenticeship in a nearby city 2 hours away." And he said, "On the first Sunday afternoon I was there, I was walking around and went into there was a meeting in the park, a kind of a revival type meeting. And he said, I heard the name of the Lord again. And he said, it reminded me of my school or the days at home and the school teacher." So he said, "I wrote her a letter." She received the letter. She wrote a letter back to the assembly that was in that city that he was in. And he said within a few days, the brethren were by picking him up and taking him to all the meetings. And he said, somewhere in that 3 year period, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He said, I came back, home to my home village to start life, and his parents, his mom and the family, not his dad, of course, but the family arranged for his marriage, and they arranged for him to marry his half-niece. Their purpose, he said, was for to keep the money in the family, so that the money wasn't outside the family. Of course, he had a good government job, or was just starting a government job, and so there was lots of reasons why they arranged his marriage that way. Well, she was a Hindu, and he's a Christian, so his only stipulation was that they could have a Christian wedding. And so he asked his wife to take the dot off her forehead, and I said, what was that like for her? And he said, oh, she was upset. I said, upset on your wedding day? He goes, yeah, upset on my wedding day. I'm like, man, how does that start? Of course, I could enter into that, because I remember actually the day I married Cindy, she was quite upset at me. But anyways, that's a different story. This is his story. So he said, praise the Lord, my wife got saved 6 months later. And I said, oh, that's a great story. He's sitting here. My friend Josh is translating here. His wife is sitting here. And he said, he continues on in his story. He said, our first baby died in the womb. And I'm like, oh, sorry to hear that. And he said, our second child was a son. He lived till he was four and he passed away. And I'm like, oh. And so then she gets up and she disappears in the house and comes out with this photo album. And she opens it up and she's got a picture of the baby, the little girl, four. And then it's got some stuff written, like I can see it's a date and to a date. And so I look over and so she's showing a picture. And then he said, our second child was a boy. He lived till he was eight. I'm like, okay, well, I'm, not connecting very well. I can't really relate to this story, but I'm sorry to hear that. And he said, and our fourth child was a girl, and she lived till she was 13. I said, so you had four? And he said, yeah, she passed away when she was 13. He said, her favorite verse was, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm like, phew. He said, there are actually people in the assembly because of her testimony. Mm-hmm. So he said, five and six are still living. And he said, through all of that, we kept our faith. Mm-hmm. Well, his faith is built on a true foundation. Of course, he said that he went on to talk about how the Lord had blessed them in spite of all that. Him and his wife had gone to Chennai after their 13-year-old daughter passed away. And the doctor said, you're just too close genetically. There's nothing we can do. That's what will be expected. Well, his fifth and sixth, praise the Lord, are still living and healthy. And you wouldn't know by looking at them. But anyways, the point was this, that he had a faith that was built on a foundation. And so that's what I want to think about this morning, that that Jesus' blood and righteousness is not an idea of Scripture. It's not just inspiring thoughts. It's actually a foundation. It's a doctrine, right? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a doctrine of Scripture, right? Do we understand that concept? And so that's what we want to think about. He saw this. In this little village that we were in, there was a healthy New Testament church, thriving. No people transplanted from the outside, all saved right there. Like lived there their whole life, saved there. Saved in the last while the work, since him, the oldest convert in the assembly, actually apart from his school teacher, she's in the assembly too. The school teacher was up on the roof, she's there. But apart from that, all people saved in the village. And so it's a thriving New Testament church. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 2. And so that's what we want to read. We want to read together, if we could, verse 40 through to the end of the chapter. It says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful again for your precious word. Father, we're grateful that we can trust this morning that all scripture is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, your Holy Spirit moved men to write these words. And the Father, we can trust the authority of your holy word this morning. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and that we would be challenged, that we would be changed. Father, our hearts might be encouraged and we might be helped. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things I was especially impressed with in India is the health of the New Testament church. It is, as I said, it's thriving. That's just one example. You know, we were involved in a Bible school for the first 3 weeks we were there, and there were students, six of them, came from the state or the province of Odisha. Odisha is somewhat known maybe in this country. This is where Graham Staines lived. I don't know if you remember the story of Graham Staines. In 1999, he was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the local people. A radical Hindu circled his car while he and his two sons were in there, and they put logs and brush on it and burned him alive in his car. That's Odisha. Now, there were six students from that province, not where Graham Staines lived. Incidentally, they said his widow is still there translating the scriptures. So six of them, and they were involved in an assembly that's been going for 2 years. It's already seen another work started. Two assemblies started in the last 2 years, and he said 35 or 40 people in each one. And so the work of God continues to move forward. The New Testament church is thriving. Maybe not where we're familiar with, but it is in other parts of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling his promise that he made to his disciples that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So what we're thinking about this morning is what we call the four pillars of the New Testament church. This is this famous verse we hear so often, Acts 2 verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Who were the they? They were the they that were just saved, right? So they were saved, right? They heard the word of God, this about 3,000 souls. They heard the word of God. They were baptized, right? Baptized based on their confession. That's always, and we're going to think about that this morning. We're going to see somebody follow the Lord in baptism. And this is, according to the New Testament, the next step. They were saved and they were immediately baptized. In fact, you've probably heard it said, how long was the longest somebody waited to be baptized in the New Testament? After they were converted, how long? It's a good trivia question. How long was the longest somebody waited to be baptized? Okay, I'll give you a hint. It's in Acts 9. Paul, 3 days. That's the longest somebody waited to be baptized. Right? That's true, isn't it? In Acts chapter 8, it's the eunuch. How long did he wait? Well, Philip didn't even know he was actually saved. So you're saved already? Okay, sure, we can baptize you. So, salvation, then baptism. Right? The jailer? How about him? When was he baptized? Right? Right away, him and his whole family, all that were converted were baptized. And so that's the New Testament order. So they were saved, they were baptized, and then they were added to the New Testament church. And so that's what we have. And so what we want to think about is the four pillars of the New Testament church. The apostles' doctrine, the importance of doctrine. How important do you think teaching is? Well, Graham Scroggie makes this point, I think it's so helpful to me, that inspiration, true inspiration, we know there's lots of inspiration in the world, right? Lots of things that inspire us. He said, true inspiration, if it's going to last, has to have a foundation, right? It has to have truth at its core. This is how the Apostle Paul taught, right? He taught first doctrine. Is that true? First he taught doctrine before he taught behavior, right? And so you have lots of examples of that. The book of Ephesians. I know I've probably used this as an illustration, but I think to me it's the best one. Ephesians has how many chapters? 6, right? What's the first 3 about? Doctrine, right? What are you told to do in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians? What are we told to do as believers? Nothing. It's everything that God has done for us, right? And so how does Ephesians 4 verse 1 start? With a therefore. Considering all the things God has done for you, it should motivate you to walk worthy, right? Of that vocation wherewith you've been called. Well, that's all doctrine he develops in the first 3 chapters. How about the book of Romans? How is it divided? Well, really can't count 9, 10, and 11 because that's really answering the question that Jews would have. Where does Israel fit into God's so great salvation? So I don't count Romans 9, 10, and 11, but where does doctrine start? Behavior. Well, Romans chapter 12, right? So what's the first 8 chapters about? The doctrine of our salvation. The teaching concerning what God has done for us through the person and the person of His Son and the work He accomplished on the cross. You know, that's chapter 1. We know that. God tells us who came up with the idea, who came up with the plan, and how it was unfolded. And so then Paul says, come to Romans 12. He says, now this should motivate us, right? To give our bodies as a living sacrifice, having considered everything that God has done for us. It should make us want to live different. John Phillips puts it this way, that doctrine forms behavior, right? What you believe affects the way you behave. And so we know that to be true in society, and it's certainly true based on the Word of God. And so the New Testament church started with the apostles' doctrine. This was the things the apostles recorded for us. And so if we were thinking of gifts, and I know you've gone through 1 Corinthians 12 already, you came to that thought about apostles, and we came to understand that apostles in the New Testament sense are no longer necessary, right? We don't have apostles today, do we? Or do we? Do we? No, we don't. Why don't we have apostles? Well, there's nobody who could meet the qualifications of an apostle, is there? I mean, the qualifications are laid down in Acts chapter 1. I mean, they had to witness the acts of the Lord Jesus, had to have accompanied with Him, seen the things He did, and seen Him in resurrection form. Could anybody do that today? No. I mean, I would like to say that by faith we see Him, but physically I haven't seen Him yet. Of course, I don't profess to be an apostle, but so we say that those things have passed. So the apostles are, we don't need apostles because we have the things they taught. Where? Right in the Bible. I remember Eric McKinley came to Hunter Mall and he was preaching and he made the statement, the missionary's handbook. He said he remembers using the missionary's handbook. And I thought to myself, the missionary's handbook? I've never, I don't know if I've ever heard of that book. Have you heard of the missionary's handbook? You ever read it? He said, right here, this is it. If you want to be a missionary, this is his handbook, right? And so we say that it is true. We read Acts 2:42 and we say, hey, this works in India. It should work here. These 4 principles, these pillars of the New Testament church, so the importance of the apostles' doctrine, it starts with that. And so how did the apostles teach? They taught systematically. And so we need that foundation. Then it goes on to say that those who gladly received His word, baptized, continued in the steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so the importance of fellowship. it's interesting that most of the rest of the chapter speaks about what? Like if you go through and think about where do these things fit, like so here's our four pillars. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, as we think of those four categories, or those four pillars, if you will, it says, verse 43, fear came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were done among the apostles, or through the apostles. Verse 44, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Where would you put that? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread or prayers, where would you put it? Well, I'd put it with fellowship, wouldn't you? I mean, they had all things in common. They were together. They sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And so most of the rest of the chapter speaks about fellowship and the importance of fellowship. How important is fellowship? Well, it's a requirement. This idea that we can do things on our own or we can do church at home by ourselves is not God's plan. You know, there are vast, vast tracts of the Old Testament that are dedicated to the unity of God's people, to their corporate testimony. And you know, we can't make light of this idea that God has us represented as a corporate testimony. You can't do church at home. Why? Because it's not God's plan. This idea of being together as a unit, as a body reflecting the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is His plan. And so, why the importance of it? Well, we were reminded this morning in John chapter 17 that this is how the world knows. This is how the world believes, is we're united together in fellowship. It makes sense, you know, as you work through it. The world needs to see the love of God manifested. And of course, they want to see the love of God manifested in relationship. The world wants healthy relationships. I was just reading a survey that one of Ravi Zacharias' fellow ministers, you know, he has a group of people that go around and preach and speak with him. And he, one of these brothers was quoting a survey that had been done in Australia. Was over a 15-year period, and 60,000 people were surveyed. You think that's a pretty broad statistic, fairly fair or accurate, accurate feeling of what people are thinking? I say, well, for sure it is. So it's a long period of time, 15 years, it's a lot of people, 60,000. The question, what do people need to be happy? It was the concept of the pursuit of happiness. You know what number one on the list was? Healthy relationships. That's what the world is screaming and crying for. The human heart wants healthy relationships. You know what number two is? Purpose. A purpose to live. Something to be involved in that matters. Number three, not money, interestingly enough. Security. So they say it could be associated with money. But this concept of being secure, not having to worry. And so healthy relationships, purpose, security. And so, of course, you can imagine where these brothers took that. They showed that that's what the gospel message is all about. The first relationship broken in the Bible was what? Man to God. What was the second relationship that was broken? Man to man. And so if you want to get back on track, or I want to get back on track, first this has to be reconciled before any of this can. Amen. And so healthy relationships, fellowship, we need that. And so it's interesting, that God brings together in the New Testament church people who are not the same, right? And so we all have a list of people we love in the assembly. It's usually not everybody, let's be honest. It's a short list. Maybe some are longer than others of people that I like because, you know, Gerald takes me fishing, so I kind of like that about him. He kept putting it on me. I don't like him for that. But anyways, I'm working through some of that stuff. But we understand that principle, right? That we have people we love. Well, you know what? God has us to love the unlovable. Because he does. You know, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He says to his people Israel, he says, I'm going to give you one reason, and it's going to be enough. One reason why you are to love the foreigner and the stranger. Do you know why? He says, because I love them. And that's the reason. So the unlovable are loved by God, and I need to love them in fellowship with them in the New Testament church. So the apostles' doctrine, that's the foundation, right? We want to think about love, we always come back to the foundation of the love of God. This leads to fellowship and the importance of it. Then thirdly, Luke tells us the breaking of bread. How important is the breaking of bread? Well, let's be clear here this morning. We're not thinking about meals, right? And we don't suggest that that's what Luke is thinking about when he writes breaking of bread. He's thinking about the Lord's Supper. That's what he's writing about, and the importance of the Lord's Supper. How important was it in the New Testament, in the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was. It was in all three of the synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us that the night before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, we get the Lord's Supper not from there. We get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's what Paul calls it, the Lord's Supper. It's not a feast, right? Now, we understand the feast of the Old Testament from Leviticus chapter 23, and we've thought through them some in our lives, I'm sure. It's not a feast, it's a supper. And there's a difference. A feast was an ornate, it was something that happened once a year. Supper does not make us think of that. It makes us think of continuation. And it was this idea, it wasn't something that happened occasionally, it was something it seems that they were doing all the time. In fact, it would appear as we read through the book of Acts that at the beginning they were doing it all the time, maybe even every day, celebrating the Lord's Supper, breaking bread. And so we say it was the Lord Jesus Christ who instituted it in Matthew, or instituted the night before he went to the cross. We have that recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke. We have the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's very logical. You know, that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that night before he went to the cross, it was reasonable. And it fit in with what he was thinking. You know, some people tell us that that he took just random things. You know, this was the idea. They were sitting at supper and there was cups and there was bread. And so the Lord Jesus just randomly gathered two things together and chose them that these might be symbols for the people. And so the idea was that it wasn't really important. Well, we were going to say we disagree with that concept. We say they were common, but common and random are two different ideas, right? So they were common items, bread and wine, but they weren't random. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what he was thinking. It was helpful for us. And so we want to think of this for just a little bit. We want to think of the idea that that as we think about the synoptics, and I'm sure we've thought of this before, that how of the three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, how many were there that night? The institution of the Lord's Supper. In India, you couldn't keep them in their seat if you ask a question like that. I have 30 answers. How many were there that night? Three synoptics. How many were there at the institution of the Lord's Supper? Give you a chance to be involved. Well, think about it. Was Matthew there? Yeah, he was there. Was Mark? No, Mark wouldn't have been there. Was Luke? Luke wasn't there. So of the three synoptics, only Matthew was an eyewitness. When we know Mark, where his source would have been Peter, right? We have that for us. We have that in Peter's epistle, his second epistle. He tells us that Mark was his son in the faith. It's the same kind of connection that Paul had to Timothy. And so that's where Mark would have got his information from, was Peter. We don't have to speculate where Luke got his information from. He got it from eyewitnesses. He tells us that in chapter 1. He spoke to people that were there. And so that's where he got it from. So it's interesting. that of the three synoptics, only one was an eyewitness. And so what's interesting is John was there that night, but John doesn't write about the Lord's Supper. Does he? What does John write about? Turn to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. This is where it should fit in. Now before, in verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. I stop and I think always as I read that Warren Wiersbe's question. He said, if this was said of you, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, or your hands, he said, what would it say next? I think, man, that's a good question. If I had all authority given into my hands, what would I do? Well, I can't tell you because it would probably disqualify me from being up here preaching. I mean, the wickedness of the human heart. I guess it depends where you would see me. Like if it was while I was driving in traffic and somebody cut me off, I don't know what I might do if I had all authority and power at that point. Or if I see some of the atrocities committed against humanity and some of the things that go on, I don't know what it would be at that point. But Warren Wiersbe says, what does it say of the Lord Jesus? Knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hands, it says he rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and a basin and he washed the disciples' feet. So I say this is where the Lord's Supper was instituted in the other Gospels. So in the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus is taking a loaf of bread and he's taking a cup. Now, we know from the principle, the law of first mention, that those have huge significance, right? Bread and wine in the Old Testament. As we think of that principle, the first time a word is used, it helps us to interpret it and to think about it clearly throughout the Word of God. And so I ask the question, when was the first time bread was mentioned in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, right? Keep your finger here. Genesis chapter 3, the first mention of bread. Verse 17, the Lord is saying to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So the first mention of bread is linked with a curse, curse to Adam. The first mention of wine, over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 20 says, Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Verse 24 says, cursed be Cain and the servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. First mention of bread in the Bible, it's linked with a curse. The first mention of wine is linked with a curse. When are they first mentioned together? Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18 says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, independently linked with the curse, it's first mentioned. And he took wine, it's first mentioned, linked with the curse. And he joined them together. They'd already been joined together. And when the two things, that these two emblems, these two symbols that independently had been linked with the curse were brought together in Genesis chapter 14, they're linked with blessing. And that is the story of the cross. What was accomplished at the cross of Calvary? Well, you know, I've shared before, Tiernus Wilson says that, you know, the Pentateuch, Moses' books have, you know, each independently a picture of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the cross work in the book of Deuteronomy? The picture of the cross in Deuteronomy, he says, is in chapter 21. It says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, in anticipation of what he was going to do at Calvary, he was going to take the curse of all of the sin of humanity upon himself. I want to make sure we understand that. It's just not for the sin of the elect. Not just for the Christian sin. John tells us, not my sin only, but the sin of the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ took that upon himself, and he paid the penalty. We don't have to speculate if it was paid in full. The Father tells us that by resurrection he proved forever that he was satisfied with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and wine, joined these two emblems together. In the breaking, what we call the breaking bread, well, you know, this is not foreign to Scripture either. You know, this principle existed in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16 tells of this tragedy and sin, and this tragedy of sin in Israel's history, and all the things that would be going on. And he says, "What wouldn't happen? What wouldn't happen because of their sin?" He said, "My people," he says in verse 5, "for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies, both the small and the great, shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall men," notice this, "break bread in mourning for them." And so this idea of breaking bread for your family in remembrance of them existed in the book of Jeremiah. And really, that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. I mean, one of the things he's teaching his disciples in the upper room discourse is that they were now linked with him. Right? He was going to his father and to their father. He was saying, "I'm not leaving you as no longer as servants, but you're my friends, you're my family." And so this concept of breaking bread and remembrance of him was as an Old Testament idea. It existed before. The emblems that he chose were not random. They were with a purpose. You know, even interestingly enough, in John chapter 13, what's going on there is that, you know, we often emphasize that the disciples' feet were being washed by the Lord Jesus. And we say that we understand that, right? That they needed to have their feet washed. They were defiled, right? We see that. We understand that. We see all the dissension in the upper room. But what was foot washing originally to be? What was its purpose? Well, again, we ask the question, when was it first mentioned in the Bible? When was foot washing first mentioned in the Bible? You know it. I'm sure of it. If you think about it. When was the first time worship was mentioned in the Bible? I know people say Genesis chapter 22, and it's true. That's the first time it's translated, worship, in our English Bible. It's not the first time it's mentioned. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 18. What's going on in Genesis chapter 18? The first mention of worship, and it's the first mention of foot washing. And who's worshiping and who's foot washing? Who's having their feet washed? Well, it's Abraham, right? Abraham's worshiping. That's the word. It says he bowed himself down. That's worship. He worshiped. Who's he worshiping? Not an angel. Abraham knew far better than to do that. He's worshiping the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham as he sat in the tent door in Mamre in the heat of the day. Who's having their feet washed? The Lord Jesus, right? Abraham's doing it. He's washing the feet of the Savior. Why? To refresh him. He says that. We don't have to speculate. He says, let me refresh you. Let me wash your feet. And so the tragedy of the upper room is this. Here was an opportunity for those disciples, the 11 of them, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, they could have washed his feet and gave him refreshment. They could have entered in. Remember, he was looking for somebody to enter in to suffering. He asked them, can you not wash with me 1 hour? And they wouldn't. Abraham didn't miss out on the opportunity he had. And so, say that as we think about the importance of the apostles' doctrine, we agree with that. We see that. It's what forms the foundation for everything we do. We understand the importance of fellowship. But listen, the Lord's Supper is important too. It's something that can refresh the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what I would suggest. Now, sadly, often what it does is it just cleanses us from our defilement, right? It is an opportunity to do that too. It's an opportunity once a week to think about the greatness, the work of Calvary, also to examine my own heart and to see that I am in desperate need the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need it more than once a week, but at least once a week I can come back first day of the week and reflect upon that my life really flows out in contrast to the Old Testament. You know, they rested on the seventh day, that our life flows out from that rest, right? We start with the day of rest in our life. And so we have this opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked us to do that and to refresh his heart, to give him something, you know, to worship him. And so the importance of that in the New Testament church. And then lastly, it says prayer, right? They continued in prayer. How important is the... Well, maybe we back up and we say, what's the most important meeting in the assembly? Would you suggest? You would say they're all important, right? Yeah, that is right. They're all important. Not any one meeting is more important than the other. We need teaching. We need the apostles' doctrine. We need meetings for fellowship. We need the Lord's Supper and we need the prayer meeting. Sadly, often it's the most least attended meeting. You know, it certainly wasn't in the days of the revival. You know, we often talk about Charles Spurgeon and the power of his preaching. Well, he believed in prayer, right? And he said that there wasn't any time that Charles Spurgeon preached from the front, that there weren't more than 200 people praying in the basement, that he would have power. Holy Spirit power as he preached the Word of God. So prayer. Man, it's hard to do though, right? Have you ever prayed all night? Come on, you haven't. The Lord Jesus did at least twice. Yeah. When I was in India, I said to Cindy, you know, I was struggling. I said, you know, we had a lot of issues and a lot of things we're trying to work through. And exactly almost halfway on the other side of the world. I said, well, why don't we commit to praying for an hour together? Like, meet at the throne of grace and we'll commit to praying for 1 hour. Will you do that? She said, I'll do it. I said, I'll do it too. I mean, I'll commit to it. I'm not that I'll do it. It's near impossible to do, isn't it? Like, I mean, sit and pray for an hour. Why is it so hard? Well, I can't think of anything to say that I haven't already just said. I mean, you go through your list and how long does that take? Well, sadly, it doesn't take that long. And then you go through it again and think, man, it's just saying the same thing over and over. How does a person pray? Well, interestingly enough, I get home and I dig up this book that when I went through 100 Mile, I saw it on my shelf. I thought, Method in Prayer by Graham Scroggie. I remember Boyd Nicholson said, that book is worth its weight in gold. I said, I've got to get this book out and read it. Well, interestingly enough, I read through the first part. I'm like, man, this is good stuff. And then I came to my marker from before and I'd already read that. And I'm like, how do I not know this stuff already? And so Graham Scroggie quotes George Mueller. Now, George Mueller was a great man of prayer, but how did he pray? Well, he prayed through the Word of God. He said in his early days, he had to pray. He prayed till breakfast, and he said that it was difficult for him. And then he found a way to pray endlessly if he wanted, and it was to pray through the Word of God. To take the principles of Scripture, the things that he read, and apply them in prayer. And so he said there were things you could look at. You say things that needed to be confessed, right? You read through and there's lots of things. You read Israel's account of the sins they did. And what does that make you think? Well, I hope that it makes you think of the things you do that are exactly just like that. Or the things that I do just exactly like that. I mean, Israel, imagine them complaining against the Lord. Have you ever done that? I've done that. They turned away. They needed to be restored. And we read through those. Those are things that need to be confessed. The Apostle Paul, he could look out into creation and he could wonder and marvel, and it would lead him to worship. He could think about the New Testament church and the needs of the saints and the needs being spiritual. He could pray for them. Well, Graham Scroggie says that you should pray through the Word of God. You should use the Word of God to form your prayer life. Say, well, okay, brother, I agree with the concept, but give me some doctrine. Give me a foundation for that. That sounds inspiring, but is it biblical? Well, is it? Using the Bible in your prayer life, is it biblical? Well, at the beginning I said, remember, we need to, not just inspiration, we need foundation to our inspiration. So one last verse. I know I've taken up all your time. All the time, not your time, but the time. But we'll turn and we'll get foundation to this question. Can I use the Word of God to form my prayers? Not to be mechanical, but to give me concepts to pray for. Well, Graham Scroggie, quotes Ephesians 6. He says, verse 17, notice this. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Notice this, sword of the Spirit. So not that we have to speculate on what that is. He says it's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then what's the punctuation? What's the punctuation in your Bible? Comma? After the Word of God? Is it? In a New King James? Semicolon. Yeah, it's a semicolon, right? And so punctuation is important. And so semicolon tells us that he's going to describe, right? It's a linked together concept. There's something to it. It's not two independent ideas. He says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so he says God has joined together his word, the sword of the Spirit, with prayer. And so he says we can pray not just with the heart, but we can pray with understanding. We can pray with our minds. And how do we come to know the Lord and his desire, his mind for the world and what's going on and the needs of the saints? Well, again, we don't have to speculate. He tells us that in his word. And so these two ideas link together. And so, hey, if we do that, hey, listen, I'll tell you, it works. I have a confession to make. A couple of Thursdays ago in mission in the prayer meeting, I cheated a little bit. I kept my Bible open, and when it was my turn to pray, I basically prayed through like this, through, just in case anybody was looking, but I prayed through Ephesians 3. When I made it personal, or I linked us with it, I prayed something like this, verse 14, Lord, for this reason, we're bowing our knees before you tonight as our Father, not just our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're mindful that we're linked together as a family, not just the family in heaven, but the family here, not just here, but beyond here. And so I prayed through and worked through this passage, and I kind of weaken my character, or not weaken my character, I'm not sure how I would say that, well, I'm that too, but that's not what I was thinking of. I said to my wife after, I said, hey, how was my prayer night? She said, really good, you're finally spiritual. I said, well, actually, I cheated. I prayed through the Apostle Paul. I'm like, it works though, doesn't it? She's like, yeah, that's the best ever. And I'm like, hey, it wasn't even mine. So I'm telling you, this stuff works. But it's not mine. Graham Scroggie says this. But it's not Graham Scroggie. He's quoting George Mueller. And George Mueller had a vibrant prayer life. And so we think about that. We could pray for longer. We could maybe get to, well, maybe you're already doing an hour. So I'm way behind you, but we could pray through these things. You could pray through the book of Ephesians. There's lots to think about in our prayer life and the importance of prayer, and it might add vibrance to our life again. And so the four foundations or the pillars of the New Testament church, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, all important, all needful. It is the right plan. Sometimes we question whether it works here. We know it does, but hey, in other countries, this, it works. It's God's plan. It's the right plan. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for an opportunity just to think through your word. We pray that, Father, that you would take the things that were said by your Holy Spirit and you would make them useful to your people. We thank you for each one here, for each family, for each testimony of your grace, for what you've done and what you're doing in each life. Father, we just pray for those who would follow you now in baptism. Pray for that whole thing. Just commit that next meeting to you. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.